this seminar specifically. As you know, this is our beginning of conferences for the Center for Biblical Studies. The seminar that I'm going to be offering over the next few days is kind of the heart of what we will be doing in terms of training people in a local church in how to do Bible study and interpretation. I've had the privilege of teaching this seminar in a number of churches in various places. I've also been able to use it at the national training session for Explorers Bible Studies leaders. And it's been very encouraging, the feedback that we've gotten so far. So what I would like to ask you to do as we go through the next couple of days is give me feedback, give me suggestions. Tell me what is helpful to you and what you would need for me to change to make it more effective. Because eventually what we want to do is have this seminar on video so that local churches can use this in an ongoing training process at the church. Eventually, as this begins to multiply, we're going to have the problem of not enough people to be everywhere they need to be in order to teach the seminar. So what we'd like to do is produce this seminar on videotape and then make it available to local churches and overseas pretty much at cost. What we'd like to do eventually is have this endowed at a point where if any church that would want the seminar would be able to have it so that they could every year train their Sunday school teachers and their Bible study leaders in basics of how to study the Bible. What I'm finding is a lot of churches just kind of throw their teachers in there and they sink or swim. They do a great job and they do a poor job. And so, so what we want to do is set up a vehicle that will train people in an ongoing way in how to do just basics of Bible study. Now, the video series is going to be a 9-session series. We only have time this weekend for 6 sessions. And we're not going to learn everything that you ever wanted to know about Bible study in 6 sessions. What we're going to try to do is just deal with some very basic principles. This is very introductory. But for many people, this is kind of a good grounding, or it's a good refresher in basic principles of what we need to think about as we're doing Bible study. I hope what happens with some of you is that you will turn around and go back and work with others in your church to kind of talk about some of these principles and give them some instructions. But what we want to do is we want to get an introduction to some key issues as we think about the process of Bible study. The other thing I would say is this is meant to be very interactive. It's meant to be face-to-face. I have a PowerPoint on most of these sessions, but what I thought I would do this weekend is forego that so that you and I are staying right here eye-to-eye and really communicating with each other. And you have the booklet in front of you that will guide you through our process. So I'm excited about you being here, and why don't we start with a word of prayer, and then we'll move into the subject itself. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, we thank you for the privilege of having your word so accessible to us. Lord, we thank you for the guidance of your Spirit as we open our lives to your word day by day, and your Spirit drives that word deep into our hearts and transforms us into the image of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we are together in this little community this weekend, that you would teach us and that you would ground us in how we can read and study the Bible well. God, we want to be faithful stewards of your word. We want to be faithful disciples who are giving vigorous attention to what you would say to us. We want to be sound teachers. So we ask that as we think about the process of Bible study this weekend, I pray for my own life that you would teach me more about what it means to walk with you in your word. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is great to have you here. I know that some of you have traveled a great distance. I think my friend Kim North probably has traveled farther than anybody else. Kim is at home from the mission field. Kim, where are you stationed? They're in the Philippines. So I think Kim gets the award for traveling the farthest distance to come. And he traveled all the way back to America just being in this session this morning. So had that happen here. My wife and I enjoy traveling very, very much. We really started off our relationship and our life together kind of a difficult way, though. When we got married, we were getting married in Fort Worth, Texas. We went over and we spent our honeymoon night at Las Colinas, which is between Fort Worth and Dallas. And I was a seminary student. We were as poor as Jones Turf. I mean, we were so poor. But I had saved up for a fancy meal on our honeymoon night. And so we went to a 5-star French restaurant that was there in Las Colinas on our honeymoon night. And it was one of those settings where they have 5 forks and 5 spoons, and you don't know exactly what you're supposed to do. But I had ordered lobster. I never eat lobster very much, but she had some fancy dish. I think it was pheasant or guinea or something. I don't know what it was. And during the meal, we were talking, and I said, you know, I haven't ever eaten lobster much, but the lobster tastes a little bit bland to me. I'm not sure why that is. That night, we were lying in bed, going to sleep, and I started having this kind of dreamy, strange, weird sensation. And I couldn't go to sleep, and I was feeling very, very odd. And I thought, oh no, we're not compatible, you know, to be married or something here. And after a while, Pat got up and went to the bathroom. He said, honey, I have something in my eye. Would you come and get this speck out of my eye? Which is a very biblical concept. So I ran, and when I focused in on this thing that was in her eye, I fainted right out on the bathroom floor. I had food poisoning from that lobster. And I remember waking up on the bathroom floor with my face pressed against the tile and thinking, God, please don't let me die on my honeymoon night. This was not a good situation. It did not look good. The next day, I was so sick, and we were supposed to fly out to El Paso, Texas, and then drive up to the Rocky Mountains to Ruidoso, New Mexico. And El Paso, Texas had a blizzard that day, 22 inches of snow in El Paso, Texas. And they canceled our first flight. Our second flight was on its way, and the blizzard started back up again, and we couldn't land. They flew us on to Phoenix. And all the time, I have food poisoning. The lady in front of me is offering me sausage balls, you know, to eat on this airplane. So we got to Phoenix, and I said, well, you know, thank the Lord, I'm at least going to be able to get off the plane. The pilot said, folks, stay on the plane. We're going to refuel. We're going to take you back to El Paso. We flew into El Paso in zero visibility. And we're snowed in the roadway in for 2 days in El Paso, Texas, on our honeymoon. Now, it all worked out great. We wound up having a wonderful time. American Airlines even let us fly back a little bit later so we would have a full time on our honeymoon. But traveling didn't start off tremendously well for us. Now, I want to talk to you about Bible reading and Bible study using the image of taking a trip. And specifically, I want to talk to you about trip as an expedition. Can somebody tell me why the image of an expedition for Bible reading or Bible study might be even a more effective image than simply taking a trip? Can you imagine why I chose that specific image? If you don't mind, I'm going to come around. I don't think we're taping this morning. Can you hear me okay if I come around like this? I can't stand to be away from you, so I'll walk up and down the aisle here. Let me put this in the back so those who come in can get it. But can someone tell me why would the image of an expedition, what is there about an expedition that would make that an effective image for the process of Bible study or Bible interpretation? Okay, you have a purpose about it. What else? You're actually going to get something, to discover something, and perhaps bring something back home with you, right? And so, what I want us to think about in our beginning session this morning is that the process of Bible study is like going on an expedition down there in number one. Bible study is like going on an expedition. We travel to another place, the place and time that God chose to reveal eternal truth about Himself, people, and reality in general. We need a vehicle to get there. We're going to travel to another place. We need a vehicle to get there. We need to live in that world for a time, and then we gather insights from our trip, avoiding certain barriers, disasters, if you will, in the process of reading or studying. And then we travel back to our world by some vehicle, bringing our findings of our expedition home. So Bible study is like a process where we travel from our home culture, we take a vehicle to go back to the biblical world, we live in that place for a time, learn to think as they thought, we gather what we need, and we bring it back home by another vehicle. Let's talk about some details of this on page 3. Details of the expedition. Let's talk about these steps just for a few minutes. First of all, in terms of the home culture, we all have a culture that has shaped the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act. And that's not bad. That's just a fact that all of us have a way of relating and talking and thinking that has been shaped by our place in time and our place in the world. Not too long ago, I went to the hospital to visit someone from our church. And I went on a Saturday, and I actually was out running errands and thought I would stop by. I just had blue jeans on and some type of, casual shirt. And I went up to the third floor where this person was in a room. And as I walked up, one of the nurses said, "Can I help you?" And I said, I'm a pastor from one of the pastors at this church, and I'm here to see one of our members who's sick here in the hospital." And she said, "Well, you're a pretty cool pastor." I guess I didn't look like a pastor was supposed to look. Now, when she said that, she was not making a comment on my temperature, was she? She was using the word cool to mean what? Kind of hip and with it and that kind of thing. Now, and I understood that. Any of you, if you were standing by listening to that, you would have immediately understood what she was talking about, because that word cool has a very specific connotation in that kind of context, right? Back in 1980, I went to Singapore. And I was a summer missionary for 10 weeks in Singapore. I had a phenomenal experience. Right after I got there, I was put to work painting Selegie Baptist Center, which was a church made up entirely of young people. And I was painting in the center, and one of the young boys, probably about 14 years of age, was helping me. And he said, "Why don't we go and do so-and-so?" And I said, "Okay." And he looked at me with horror. He said, "Why did you do that? Why did I do what?" He said, "Why did you make that sign?" I said, "What sign?" It turns out that sign is something, because of mission context, that's about as vulgar a sign as you can make in some cultures. And that's how East Asian culture, that is really as bad or worse as raising the middle finger to somebody in our culture. Horrible, horrible sign. I wasn't tuned in to that aspect of their culture. And so you and I have a culture to which we belong. We have words that we use in certain ways. We have ways and patterns of thinking. And so what we're going to need to do, if we're going to understand what God said in that place at that time, of the biblical world, is we're going to have to leave home, in a sense. We're going to have to travel back to their place and their time and their culture. So the question is, what is the vehicle that is going to get us back to that place and time so that we can understand what the words meant in their context? So that we can understand the way of thinking of people at that time. Well, the vehicle is this, and this is point B. It is a sound process of study using good tools with the right spiritual commitments. This will help us arrive at the correct original meaning of the text. This will help us arrive at the original meaning of the text. This is going to get us to our destination. Last night, we talked a lot about the need to study in order to do good Bible study. You're familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved. Study to show yourself approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So what we want to do is we want to use good tools and good processes of study so that we can understand the language, the forms of communication, the history, aspects of the culture back in that place at that time. Well, see then, what is our destination? Where are we going with all this? What are we trying to get at? Well, the destination is to understand the original meaning of the text as given in the place, time, and situation in which God revealed His truth. One thing that I say that we are doing when we do a good process of Bible study is we are respecting God's choice of the place, time, and the way He revealed His truth. When I put forth the effort to understand what Paul said to the Corinthians, for instance, 1 Corinthians 8, then what I am doing is I am saying, God, Your word is so important. Your choice of the place and the time and the way that You reveal truth is so important that I want to place myself under Your authority. I want to respect Your choice of a place and time so that I'm not just reading my culture into the Bible, but I'm really understanding what You said to those people at that place at that time. Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart say this principle, let me ask you to write this down, that a text cannot mean what it never meant. A text cannot mean what it never meant. In other words, if I'm finding meaning in the text that Paul never thought of, then something's wrong. A text cannot mean what it never meant. Now, we'll talk a little bit later about the issue of prophecy, because that's kind of an interesting issue, because God inspired the text to mean something in the original context, and then also ultimately had in mind that it would be fulfilled in a more expansive way later on. So we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But the principle is this, that I want to get back and understand what the text originally meant to those folks in that place and in that time. And I don't want to simply read meaning into it that's not there, that I'm gathering from my culture and reading into it. I remember hearing about a lady who came to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I think that the God is leading me to divorce my husband." And the pastor said, "Well, where'd you get that?" And she said, "Well, I was reading in my devotions where Paul said, 'Put off the old man.'" Well, that's an idiom that we use in our culture. Paul did not have that in mind when he was talking about put off the old man. He was talking about turning from a life that's oriented to the flesh and turning to a life that's oriented to the spirit. He was not talking about getting rid of your spouse. That's not what he's talking about. So what we want to do is we want to get back to the original meaning of the text as best we can. Now, there are going to be times when, even after all of our study, we can say, the best I understand, this is what is being said in this place at this time. But we want to get back to that original meaning of the text. In Jeremiah 23:36, there's an interesting statement. It says that every man's own word will become an oracle. If you go back and you read that passage, you have it in the context of judgment that the people had rejected God, they had rejected His word. And listen to this, part of God's judgment on the people was that instead of having ears that were oriented to receiving the word of God, they had transformed the situation into a situation where every person's own word became the oracle that they listened to. So they were not people who were receiving the authoritative, powerful, transforming word of God. They were people who were oriented to their own words as if they were the key authority in life. And it's interesting that in Jeremiah that is presented as a form of judgment, that people can't hear the word of God. They're so confused spiritually, in other words, that what they're oriented to is their own words. That may be a pretty good picture of what goes on a lot of times in our own culture. That people are so oriented to this kind of self-authority that they're not really, they don't have grace to be oriented to the Word of God as the key to life, guiding principle of life. So we want to get back to that original meaning of the text. That's what we're trying to get to. Now, for the return trip, as we go and we gather what God was saying through Paul, this is in Corinth, and we travel back home, what is the vehicle that's going to get us back to our culture? Because ultimately, the process of Bible study is not just for understanding, it's for transformation. It's for life change. And so how are we going to bring it back, both for our lives, as well as for the lives of people to whom we share the word, with whom we share the word? And what's going to get us back home is this: grasping the significance of what we've learned. Grasping the significance of what we've learned. Now, the text has one meaning that we want to get back to, the original meaning that we want to get back to. But the text may be significant in a wide variety of ways. When you and I bring the principle of Scripture back home, if you will, it may be that God will show you that that text is significant for issues that you're dealing with that I'm not dealing with. And so, in terms of significance, how the text is then applied, you may have a variety of contexts to which that passage might apply. Let me give you a simple example of that. If I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 13, which is a very general principle, and we've got to be people as Christ followers who love others. Well, that general principle, there's just one key principle there, that true Christ followers have love as a preeminent value in their following of Christ. But as I'm dealing with the significance of that, the significance to me at this moment might be, I need to spend more time with my son. I need to serve my son by giving time to him, loving him in a very practical, specific kind of ways. It may be for you that the significance at the moment is that you need to give more time to your spouse, or you may need to reach out to that neighbor across the street and serve them in some way. That may be the significance that God draws for you. So in terms of significance, we're talking about a variety of things. Well, how does God's truth apply to us? Let me give you two basic thoughts here. First of all, in shared life experiences, you want to ask the question, what do we have in common with the original audience of this text? Again, if I'm dealing with 1 Corinthians, I want to stop and think through the process, the thing. All right, what are the things that I have in common with those Corinthians, with what they were facing in that place at that time? What are the connections there? What are the shared life experiences that I have with them? Because a lot of those experiences, as we walk with God, are transcultural. They're not bound to just a specific culture. They're really very universal. A number of years ago, I was at a retreat with a Korean friend, and the Korean friend spoke English, but his English was limited, and my Korean is non-existent. So, I can say a few phrases, but as my friend and I were at this retreat, and we had kind of a growing friendship and relationship, we were standing outside on the deck of the main conference house, and looking out at the woods. It was just a beautiful, beautiful morning. And we were trying to share more deeply our hearts of what God was doing in our lives. Communication was breaking down. And all of a sudden, after a pause, my Korean friend began to sing in Korean, "How Great Thou Art." And I joined in English. And we sang through all of "How Great Thou Art," him singing Korean and me singing in English. And there was a connection that was reaching across culture and time, if you will, and drawing us together as people who are trying to live for Christ. So one of the things that I want to stop and ask as I'm studying the text is I want to think, what are the things I have in common with those people who were the original audience of this text? The second thing that I want to think through is, what are the biblical principles here? What is the universal truth that is going to apply for all people in all places at all times? How can I bring this down to a principle or principles that are then going to be brought over in terms of specific application in my world? So, what we want to do as we approach a text is we want to look and we want to say, what are the connections, things I have in common with those folks? And then, what is the universal principle that addresses their situation that then can come back and address my life and the life of those who are around me? Well, let's talk about this for a minute with a specific New Testament example. I've been talking about 1 Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, what you have in that passage is the statement, now let's talk about food that has been sacrificed to idols. Let's talk about food that has been sacrificed to idols. Now, for some people, in some parts of the world today, this has a very direct connection with what they were experiencing in Corinth. Because they are coming out of situations in which they are dealing with the dynamic of the worship of false gods and offering sacrifices to false gods. In fact, my friend Ian Button, who I mentioned last night, said when he was teaching on this passage in Malaysia with the tribal people of Malaysia, they understood it immediately, because in that culture, they actually have a concept that when you offer meat to a false god, that they would see as demons, as Christians. They would go with Paul there and understand those as demonic forces. They have a concept that those demons actually spiritually ingest and digest that meat. You never see that in the physical world, but that for them is a real process. So there's a very direct connection here for them. But now in our culture, as I read this passage, you know, this is just not the biggest struggle that I have this week in my spiritual life, whether or not I'm going to eat meat that's been offered to idols. Is that the same for you? I mean, I'm assuming that most of us here, that's not been the big struggle, whether or not we're going to eat meat offered to idols. So what we have to do is we have to ask those questions. Okay, first of all, what do we have in common with this community in Corinth, with the issues that they are facing? What do we have in common with them? And then, what is the general principle that is fleshed out in this passage? Paul goes on and he says, you know, in reality, it's just meat. In reality, we know that there's nothing wrong with the meat. These are false gods. And so it's okay, technically, Paul says, to eat the meat. But if I'm going to mess up a brother or sister in Christ by eating the meat, I'll never eat meat again. Now, let me ask those two questions of you. What are, first of all, the things that we have in common with what they were experiencing there in Corinth? What's the connection and experience? And these are very general, basic things. I'm sorry? All right? We have the question, as Christ followers, of how we are influencing others. That's a great point. A great point. That we have the question of how do I, as a Christian, influence those around me? That's a one-to-one connection with what they were experiencing in their situation. Can you think of anything else?
Different convictions of what's right and what's wrong.
All right. They were dealing with a community in which there were various levels of conviction about whether or not something was right or wrong. Do you experience that in your church? I bet you do. And certain things that we'll talk about in just a minute from our culture that we struggle with. What is okay for me to do as a believer? Even something very, very basic about the fact that these people were Christians who were just trying to figure out how to walk with Christ in the world. So do you see what I mean by the fact that we're trying to say, okay, what do we have in common with them? Now, how would you state the general principle that this whole passage in 1 Corinthians 8 is expressing? How would you put that in concise terms, the basic principle behind what Paul has instructed them to do in 1 Corinthians 8? How would you state it? Okay, that's wonderful. On non-essentials, let love be your guiding principle in your decisions. That's a tremendous way of saying it. Does anybody have another thought? How else could the principle be stated? Okay, relationships are more important than what? My individual rights to practices or something like that? Okay. Now, as we get down to that level, and then we start bringing it back to our world, then what we do is we start asking, okay, what are those things in my specific situation that I may have spiritual freedom in, but I'm going to limit my freedoms in order not to mess up a younger brother or sister in Christ? What would be some examples of that? Think of specific things that a Christian might have freedom in, not necessarily using you as the example, but something that a Christian might have freedom in, biblically, but they limit their freedom because they don't want to have a negative impact on the younger believers around them. Can you think of examples of that? Okay. Maybe the way we dress sometimes, it's a real interesting issue in college life. Where do you put the boundaries on those freedoms? What Paul's not advocating is kind of an anything goes process here. Okay, what would be some other issues that we might face? Yeah, Christians may have various levels of comfort or conviction about movies, for instance, that they watch. It may be, just as an example, that a believer may have freedom to watch an R-rated movie that is historically oriented. Maybe it's R because it's graphic violence. And they may really have freedom before the Lord to watch something like that. But they know that they have young believers who really struggle with the whole entertainment thing. That they really, at this point, those young believers have decided not to watch any R-rated movie because of the normal nudity and profanity in it. And so then to watch, to invite one of these young believers over and show an R-rated movie would not be a wise thing to do in that kind of context. You want to be sensitive to those who are around you in terms of the type of freedoms you exercise. Depending on your background, there are some parts of the body of Christ who feel more freedom with other kinds of activities. Normally one suggestion that comes up here is, you know, the issue of alcohol, which is a very sensitive issue, obviously, in Baptist context here. But some parts of the body of Christ have more freedom in that than others do. But I can tell you right now, it's not going to happen here in this context. In my cultural context, if my students saw me with a glass of wine out at Old Charlie's, which I don't drink, I just want to make that very clear. But if I did have that freedom, which I understand why some people do biblically, I would not exercise it because if Kelly Grebs came into Old Charlie's and saw me with a glass of wine, it would cause you to stumble. It would be a hard situation for her to process and deal with. So a passage that starts out looking very obscure and kind of distant from us because it's talking about the offering to idols actually comes down with powerful relevance to the questions of where you and I live in our world. Because the way that we live and how do we live responsibly as we relate to one another in the community of faith is a very powerful issue, but very important issue. So in our process of Bible study, we want to bring this all the way back home by thinking through the significance of those things. And so at the top of page 4, finally, we bring the truth of God's Word to bear on our lives and world by good application and communication. By good application and communication. In short, or in summary, why is the trip important? Why is it important that we really put forth the effort to study the Word and go through this process of thinking about the principles that are there and bring them back to our world? It's because of this. Because the God of all the universe has acted and spoken His truth about life in specific times, places, languages, and cultures in history. His revelation has been recorded in and expressed through His inspired scriptures. Thus, the Bible is the most important book of all history people read, study, and apply to their lives. This doesn't mean that it's easy. It takes effort. Now, just for the last few minutes of this first session, I want to talk to you then about some main motivations leaving home. Look on page 5. Main motivations for leaving home. Let me give you a few thoughts, and this will kind of dovetail with what we talked about last night, of why we need to study the Word. Why do we need to put forth the effort to study? Well, first of all, because God commands it. Because God commands it. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is kind of a foundational verse for the Jewish people, and really for us as well, because that passage talks about the importance of knowing the Word of God, loving God, and knowing the Word of God in such a way that we are teaching it. It is such a normal part of our lives. When we lie down, when we get up, when we walk by the way, when we are with our children, we are teaching it to them. We're keeping the Word right before us. And so the Word of God, as you look at, I thought Sandy did a tremendous job last night, powerful job of showing that our orientation needs to be to the Word of God. We need to be people who are obedient to God's call to be drawn into His Word, to be people who are walking in His Word. And since we dealt so much with that last night, let's move on to the second point. Well, number 2 is, we need to study the Word to know God and His will for us. To know God and His will for us. The Bible is a gift to be cherished. Psalm 119 is a profound study in the benefits, the beautiful benefits of the Word of God. If you go through and you look and you read Psalm 119 carefully and write down all the different benefits of the Word, benefits that enhance our relationship with God, benefits that tell us what He wants us to do as we live out our relationship with Him. They are beautiful and they are profound. The Word introduces us to God Himself. It is the way that we come to understand the specifics of what He expects in terms of His call of us to salvation, His call of us to discipleship. And it also shows us how to live well for Him by His will. In John 10:10, Jesus says that I came to give you life and not just normal life. I came to give you abundant life. That Greek word there could be translated an extraordinary life, a life that is much better. In John 15:11, Jesus says, the way that you live out my life is by being oriented to my word. It's by being oriented to my word. And so we receive the Bible as a gift that is cherished. God has given us this gift to bless our lives, to grow us, to control our lives, to be transformed by the Word. A third reason why we need to study the Word is to grow spiritually and keep our lives on track. To grow spiritually and keep our lives on track. I believe it's Howard Hendricks who said, dirty Bibles, or dusty Bibles, make for dirty lives. The fact that if we are not living in the Word, then we're not going to be living out God's will the way that He wants us to. I am a gardener, and right now you couldn't tell it. We were gone all last week, and everything started growing while we were gone. And so the grass keeps mowing, flower beds need gardening, they need weeding. I thought we could do kind of an extended illustration about the parable of the soils about all of us going out to our house and weeding for a while, but we won't do that. But if you think about the process of gardening, that part of what gardening involves is it involves taking a seed and placing that seed in a conducive environment for growth. And if I take that seed and I throw it out in the middle of my driveway, it's not going to work. But what I want to do is I want to have soil that is well prepared. I want to have it fertilized. I want to have it watered and have it in a place where the sun can hit it so that seed is going to sprout and grow. In sharing the parable of the sower and the seeds, Jesus said that we need to think about our posture in receiving the Word of God. And he said that the types of environment that you have here in life are going to determine whether the Word is going to actually be able to be productive in your life. If you're a person who has a hard heart, if you're like hard soil where you're not receptive to the Word, then the Word's not going to be able to penetrate your heart. If you're a person who is a shallow person spiritually, then the Word may penetrate a little bit, but when difficulties come along, it's going to burn up and you're going to fall away from the Lord. But you may be a person who actually receives the Word and you're serious about spirituality, and the Word actually begins to grow and has the opportunity to grow, but because your life is so distracted by the pressures of life and by the desires for things in this world, that what happens is those things come in and they choke out words that it's not productive in your life. If I'm in the process of trying to memorize a passage of Scripture or to read the Word, and I'm just having a hard time focusing, I stop and I think about that passage, and I think, all right, what is it that is distracting me? What is my heart encumbered with right now that is not allowing me think deeply on the Word of God? And so we need to take in the Word so that we are growing, so that we are being fruitful and productive in the Word, so that it is bearing fruit in our lives. So we need to study the Word in order to keep our lives on track and to grow the way that we need to. And you have passages there like Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Peter 2:2, which talks about being like babies who are just hungry for the milk of the Word. And so we need to be people who are growing spiritually. Fourth, we need to study the Word to combat poor teaching and heresy. We need to study the Word to combat poor teaching and heresy. 2 Peter 3:17, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Jeremiah 8:8-9. How can you say we are wise because we have the word of the Lord when your teachers have twisted it so badly? That's Jeremiah 8:8-9. How can you say we are wise because we have the word of the Lord when your teachers have in reality twisted that word so badly? We live in a world of false thinking. When we were traveling to Canada last week, we were in the airport in Dallas-Fort Worth, and this girl came and sat down beside us, and she was just all happy and excited, and it turns out that she was a Mormon missionary on her way home. And so as we started talking, she said, well, what do you and your church believe? I thought, I'm glad you asked. I said, well, first of all, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that no additional revelation is given after the Scripture. So we would not see your Scriptures as valid Scriptures. And the primary thing is, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is equal with God Himself. And she went, we need to be able to interact with people in a way that we can help them understand
truth.
And do it humbly, and do it in a way that is loving. But we need to be able to share the truth with them. When I was at Southwestern Seminary doing PhD work, we had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door. And as we were standing on the front porch, I said to him, well, tell me what you believe about Jesus. And they said, oh, we believe Jesus was really important and all this, but we don't believe that he was equal with God. I said, well, can you tell me why? And so they opened up their Bible and they said, well, the Greek text here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek text here says that Jesus wasn't really equal with God. I said, let's look at that together. So I grabbed my Greek New Testament and opened it up. And they said, well, here it says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, because there's not an article in front of the word theos, which is the word for God. There's not a be in front of the word. And I said, we know in Greek, you don't have to have an article for something to be definite. In fact, in many places in the Gospel of John, you have God the Father referred to. And it's very clear that you're speaking of the one God, God the Father. And there's not an article in front of the word God. And of course, they didn't have any answer to that. They base false teaching about Jesus on a faulty understanding of Greek grammar. Now, all of us can't be, Greek grammarians. That's not the point. The point is, though, we need, when someone comes to our door and says, the word teaches that Jesus is not really God, we need to be able to answer that and say, well, then how do you deal with these passages of Scripture which seem to be very direct confessions of Jesus as God in the New Testament? We need to be able to answer that kind of thing. So we need to be biased to be able to answer form teaching and heresy. And then finally, we need to be able to do good Bible study because God's truth, not human perspective, is what changes lives. God's truth, not human perspective, is what changes lives. I thought Sandy did such a great job last night explaining this in that session, that we can have all kinds of tricks and gimmicks and work with people, but it is the Word of God which has the power to change people's lives. It is as I am walking in the Word, living in the Word, and I have the Word to speak to somebody who has a need. Whether it is a need for salvation, or a need for encouragement, or a need for direction, I want to be a person who's walking in the Word in such a way that I can offer genuine help at the appropriate moment. We built, at the end of the fall, my shop. I finally got my shop built. Some of the guys at the church came out and we put it up. I'm so excited about that. I haven't had time because I broke my ankle right before Christmas. I haven't had time to set my shop up yet. So still, a lot of my tools and things are just in these boxes down kind of in my garage. And I would not want you to see my garage right now. It's not a pretty sight. But I found my experience of being disorganized in my tools. I have that gene from my father, I think, that I have the gene of disorganization when it comes to tools. That it's frustrating when I have a need. If I need a nail set, which is you have a finishing nail that you've driven in and you need to drive the nail down into the wood, you use a little thing called a nail set that costs just a few dollars. If I have a need for that nail set, one of the most frustrating experiences is to go and have to dig through a box and not be able to find the tool I need at the moment I need it. And what I want to challenge us to is as followers of Jesus Christ, it is only as we are walking in the Word consistently, just the best we can, where we live and who we are, that God is going to be able to put His finger on us as His tools when He needs us, as we interact with other people around us. And what we want to do is we want to be available tools who are able to be used by God at any place, at any time, to bring His Word to bear on situations, both in our lives, our needs, but also in the needs of others around us. Okay, let me take just a minute here. We have about 5 minutes left. We'll take just a minute and see if you have questions. about anything that we talked about in this first session. Is there anything that I need to clarify for you? Is there any question you have or something? And I would welcome you to challenge the whole thing. If there's something I said that you don't quite agree with, please feel free to challenge me. But do you have any questions or thoughts about what I've shared this morning that I can help with?
Well, kind of important is preaching expository sermons, preaching close versus top.
The question is, how important is it that we have expository type of preaching in our churches where we're actually working our way through books rather than simply doing random topics? And we can say the same thing for Bible studies or Sunday school classes, that kind of thing. I had Professor Walt Kaiser at Trinity Divinity School who at that time said, we tell our students only to preach topical sermons once a year and then repent immediately afterwards. Well, I don't think we have to go that far. I think that at times we can do topical kind of messages as long as they're grounded exegetically. In other words, we're using passages well according to their context, and we're actually dealing with what the text says rather than just using passages as proof text. But I think our primary orientation does need to be to kind of an exegetical, expository type of working through books. Let me tell you why I think that's important. I think it's important because it forces us to deal with the whole counsel of God. In our church, we've been preaching for several months and just wrapped it up, but we were preaching through 1 Corinthians. And it fell to me to preach on the passage in 1 Corinthians 14 about tongues and prophecy. Now, I want to tell you, if I was just kind of picking the passage I wanted to deal with, that's not the one I would have picked. It's a pretty tough passage. But because it forced me to deal with that passage, I had to work hard to get down. And from the feedback that we got, we were able to see some principles in that passage that were very relevant for our church. So what it does is it forces me to be fed more broadly as a speaker or teacher. But it also presents the church for a well-rounded view of Scripture because we're actually working our way. The other thing is we're keeping passages in their bigger context of the book. So we're understanding what really is going on in these individual passages because we have a bigger view of things. So I think it's very important. Thank you for asking. Somebody else? Yeah. Specifically with new Christians.
Right, work of the Spirit before they start the session.
Well, I think a couple of things. I think that if you have a church context in which the Word of God taught well, then what you're going to find is that those new Christians are just so hungry and resonate with that so much that it's an atmosphere that is conducive for them to be drawn into the teaching or preaching the Word. And there's nothing more discouraging for me to see a situation in which you have a new believer going in there fired up, very excited, and the person stands up to preach, and they're not preaching the Word. They're just kind of reading the passage and then just rambling about whatever they want to talk about. That is so discouraging. And so, I think that, here's what I would say to your question. That what we're talking about, we don't want to be a people who are just so oriented to the Word that we don't also have a dynamic openness to the Spirit of God. There is a balance here. We want to be people who are people of the Word and people of the Spirit, where the Spirit is moving and working in our community, but we are grounded in the Word, and the Spirit is able to use the Word to teach people and to draw people. It's a both-and kind of proposition. If you wind up just being word-oriented, you wind up being like the Pharisees. They had the Word, but it was not enlivened and illumined by the Spirit. If you wind up being just a Spirit-oriented person, not grounded in the Word, you wind up with all kinds of crazy things. So we want to be people who are balanced. We're people who are people of the Word, people of the Spirit. And I think in that kind of context where you are walking alongside the Christians, you don't want to take any Christian and say, okay, let's study the book of Leviticus together. You know, you don't want to start there. What you want to do with a brand new Christian is you want to model for them very great basic principles like, okay, what's the context of this passage? And start modeling for the basic steps, the basic principles, so that they can begin to learn alongside of you how to study the Word. I think that's a great place for that to be modeled is in Sunday school classes, Bible study classes. But if they're in an atmosphere where sound teaching is going on, they'll start picking up those principles. And really, a lot of times for some of your folks who are most hungry, and can actually have a pretty exciting influence on others in terms of their passion. I hope that answered the question. I'm not sure that I did. What happens too often in our Sunday school classes is people sit around and say, well, what do you think it means? What do you think it means? What do you think it means? Well, to a degree, that's immaterial. It's what did God mean, you know, when he was inspiring this text? I think it's fine for us to dialogue about, you know, interpretation. But the question is, are we really doing interpretation based on context and word meanings and things like that? Or are we just doing speculation? Those are two different things. Yeah, how do you tie in with using the Sunday school literature? You're asking me loaded questions here. Well, the challenge with most of the literature is it tries to cover two or three chapters at a time. It covers a lot of ground. And what I would say, if I was a Sunday school teacher in a situation where I was given, the first two chapters of Acts, for instance, and that was going to be the lesson of the morning. And by the way, my mom teaches Sunday school, and a lot of times towards the end of the week, my mom will call me, and I'm her reference tool, or whatever. So she'll call me up and say, now let's talk about this passage. What do you think is going on here? But what I would do is I would give an overview of the whole passage, but then I would focus in on somewhere between 4 and 10 verses at the most. And do a deeper study of those kind of key passages. I would give the big picture, and then I would go deeper. Now, let me tell you what we're going to do in the next session. We're going to talk about tools and hard attitudes for study in the next session. And then as we move into the third session, we're going to talk about background studies. We're going to talk about observation as we move on. So we'll have a good time together. I appreciate your interaction. Thank you so much. We'll adjourn at this point. The chapel is down at the end of the big building right over here across the way. The chapel down at the very end. And we're going to hear Robert Smith down there at 10 o'clock. Okay? Do you have something? Okay, if anybody needs to follow, leave and do that. All right, thank you so much. We'll see you back after the chapel session. Come back here.